You have your Bibles. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, and though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Joshua chapter 11, we'll consider chapters 11 and 12 this morning. Let's read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11 and then skip down and read a couple of verses at the end of the chapter. Joshua chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, that is the defeat of all the southern kings, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Aksaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chimneroth, and in the lowland, and in Nathador on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all of his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And then skipping down to verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray for your wisdom. We pray for understanding. We pray for the ability to apply and to grow in Christ. And we pray these things in his holy name and to his eternal glory. Amen. Coming to the end of chapter 12 here concludes the first half of the book of Joshua. Just to kind of put this in context and recap, you remember we saw a great emphasis in chapter 1 on the primary influence of God's word in the life of his people, that emphasis on the ark and the emphasis on reading the word, meditating on the word, and doing the word. And from there, we saw Israel cross the Jordan. They celebrated the sacraments on the other side of the Jordan, circumcision and the Passover. Then we saw the fall of Jericho delivered into the hands of Israel by God. Then we saw the crisis of the failure at Ai and the sin of Achan, and then the conquering of Ai. Then we saw the covenant renewal service at Shechem. Remember Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the mountain of cursing and the mountain of blessing. And they renewed their devotion to the Lord there. Then we saw the covenant with the Gibeonites and the Gibeonites' deception. And then by the time we got to chapter 10, Israel had cut a wedge completely through the middle of the promised land. Then the southern kings joined in confederation and rose up against the Israelites in chapter 10. So chapter 10 is the southern campaign. And at the end of chapter 10, Israel now has in their possession all of the southern portion of Israel. In chapter 11, this is the northern campaign, of which we just read a little bit. Once the northern kings had heard about the confederation of the southern kings, they also formed a confederation. And the Lord says to Joshua, "Do not be afraid," and he hands them into their hands. And then chapter 12, which we did not read, but is still important, very important, is a list of all of the kings defeated by Moses and Joshua, a summary of all of the conquests. And so at this point, the promised land, the inheritance, is now in the hands of the Israelites, and the land has rest from war. And the rest of the chapter will be how this land is divvied out and allotted. Just some major themes in these concluding chapters of the first half of Joshua that I want to touch on this morning. One being, a picture of judgment. A picture of judgment here. I mentioned last week when we looked at chapter 10, which was a similar chapter, that when you read the Bible, you inevitably are going to come across things that will stretch your view of God. Things that will challenge your view of who God is and what He is like. And I think surely these chapters fall into that category, right? You just see so much bloodshed here and warfare and this repeated observation that nothing breathing was left. And this is all done in the name of God and at the command of God. And these things are deeply disturbing. I read one commentator who said there are times in the Bible where God appears to act like a wild animal. Just times when you see just the sheer raw judgment of God coming in full force. And I think these are chapters that are meant to disturb. Many of you are familiar, I'm sure, with the Narnia series and the Christ-like figure represented by Aslan, the lion. And at times you see Aslan and he's so friendly and likable and loving and lovable. But then also you see at times this glimpse of his sheer power. And there's this phrase in the series that occurs multiple times throughout the books that Aslan is not a tame lion. This warning not to think of Aslan as being this tame, merely lovable lion. And I say these things at the risk of sounding like I'm trying to defend God. I'm not doing that. Charles Spurgeon often spoke of God's word as being like a lion. And he said, you don't need to defend it. Just let it loose and it will defend itself. And so these are pictures of God, and this is a part of who God is. But I think one way to really make sense of this, the only way to make sense of this, and I mentioned it last week as well, is through a biblical understanding of the cross. This really comes down to an understanding of God's righteous character, because it shows a picture of a God who is so righteous in nature. He's so holy in nature that he recoils at sin. And he requires full obedience to his moral law, and anything less than that results in death. The soul that sins shall die, the prophet said. The wages of sin are death, the apostle said. And this is a clear and graphic picture of that concept. These drastic measures that we read of, and particularly in these closing chapters of the first half of the book, are in response to open rebellion to God. This is open rebellion that has been committed by the Canaanites. And so it's not that God is being unmerciful here. It's not that God is just being vindictive or losing his temper. Very clearly, it's the opposite of that. The Lord is persevering. The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is gracious. And I want to point out that is the context in which all these graphic pictures of judgment are occurring. The Lord is gracious in dealing with the most obtuse sort of people. Praise the Lord. He is gracious and he's long-suffering with even the most obtuse people. And you see this over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember Noah's contemporaries. They were given years to repent before the Lord finally brought judgment. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? They would have been spared if only 10 people, 10 residents, had repented You remember Pharaoh. How many warning plagues was Pharaoh given before the 10th came? Just over and over again, before these pictures of graphic judgment, you see the long-suffering, patient nature of the Lord, and you see this with the Canaanites too. I've tried to point out as we've gone through this first half of the book how often we are told that the people had heard what the Lord was doing. All of these kings, repeatedly, we're told, had heard of the Lord's mighty acts of deliverance. I counted about seven times up until chapter 11, where the author has made a point that the people had seen, that they had heard, that they knew before the judgment came about the Lord's mighty works, about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember the book opened up with a prostitute, Canaanite, hearing about the works of the Lord and repenting and coming to faith and finding forgiveness. That's the opening picture of the book of Joshua, that the Lord saves. He saves out of the muck and sin of life. And he offers life in the midst of death. The fact is, these Canaanites had heard, but most of them resisted. Over and over again, they heard what the Lord was doing, and they refused to turn to him in faith. They refused to turn to him in repentance. They refused to throw themselves at his mercy, with very few exceptions, perhaps only Rahab. And instead, they turned to false gods. They turned to idols. They turned to human sacrifices. It's a very common practice in Canaanite religion. Cultic prostitution, just the worst sorts of evils, the grossest kinds of evils. The iniquity of the Amorites had reached its fullness. And we've looked at that verse in Genesis 15, 16. The Lord told Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, but it's going to take four generations before the iniquity of the Amorites reaches its fullness. In other words, for four generations, the Lord patiently bore with the Canaanites, giving them opportunity to repent, opportunity to come back to him, and they did not do that. In fact, they mustered all of their human defenses against the purposes of God. It's a lot like Romans chapter 1. You're familiar with Romans chapter 1 that speaks to the stubborn resistance of men's hearts. And so often when men say, my will, not your will, Lord, but my will, the Lord often in judgment says, okay, your will be done, and just turns them over to their sin and that pathway that leads to degradation of the worst sorts. So you have a picture here of a people that instead of pleading with mercy, they resisted and rebelled. And God, if he wanted to, could say this about all of us. That's what I mean when I say you can't understand this without a full biblical understanding of the cross. We're speaking about God's character here. A character that demands death as a wage for sin, and we all fall in that category. So God could very righteously and justly say to us, no more patience, no more mercy. And he'd be just in doing that, but by his grace, he doesn't for those who are in Christ. This is just a glimpse of what the day of judgment is going to be like for those not in Christ. And this is just a glimpse of how horrible the judgment was that was poured out on Christ at the cross on behalf of sinners who deserve to pay that price. So you have a picture of judgment, but it's a picture of judgment within the context of God's love and his long-suffering and his patience. And it's also in the context of a God who offers repentance and eternal life and forgiveness for those who will come to him in the name of Jesus Christ. Very graphic picture of that. Another picture here, another theme, is that picture of human self-security. human self-security. Look at chapter 11. There is a threefold reference here to horses and chariots. Verse 4. They came out with all their troops, a great horde, that is, these kings in rebellion against God, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And then in verse 6, you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And then in verse 9, Joshua hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. This imagery of horses and chariots, surely you have seen this in the Bible multiple times, dozens of times, mostly in the Old Testament, but it's referenced in the New Testament too in Revelation. It's throughout the Psalms, it's throughout the prophetic writings, the historical writings, the wisdom literature. This reference to horses and chariots is just a graphic picture of all types of human self-security and defenses. Whether it's knowledge or power or planning or ingenuity or technology, anything that we as human beings are tempted to rely upon as a source of ultimate security and happiness and eternal value in this life, other than the God of Scripture. Horses and chariots. And verse 4 surely is intended to impress us. It's intended to intimidate us. Look at verse 4 again. Their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore. We had a fun conversation this week when one of the girls asked, how much sand is on this beach? And it's mind-boggling to think about, right? What a wonderful biblical image. The idea of the number of sand on a seashore. And that's how the writer describes this battle. More horses and chariots in number like the sand that is on the seashore. Clearly, these Canaanites had the numerical edge, they had the technological edge. The Israelites were outnumbered, the people of God were outmatched. By any human account, their power, their superiority was far beyond the people of God. And what does the Lord say to the people in a situation like this? Now, this is very practical. What does the Lord say to a situation where all pictures of human self-security, all the powers of the world, seem to be absolutely overwhelming? Verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel." You know what I'm going to do to all their pictures of self-security? You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now, only God has the authority to take an action like this. This is out of the question for Christians. I've said that repeatedly, and I want to say it again. This is out of the question for Christians, particular warfare like this. But this shows to us that in the end, ultimately, God and God alone is in charge. God is sovereign. God governs imperial powers. God governs human ingenuity. God trumps all things that human beings might muster up to resist Him and His will and His word. And He has ultimate authority. And you're not going to escape this running to the New Testament either. What image did Christ use about building His church in Matthew 16? He builds His church in the context of a holy war, and the gates of hell are waging war against it. But he says his church will triumph against all human self-security. Ephesians 6, remember the well-known chapter about putting on the armor of God. This imagery of warfare that God's people are promised if they stand firm in obedience to his word, the enemy will be defeated. The point over and over again is that there is no defeating God. There is no defeating God. There is no defeating or thwarting his purposes. You can never muster up enough ingenuity to outsmart God, to outnumber God, to outfight God. It can't be done. You cannot withstand him. You cannot make him your servant. And the flip side to that is, for those who join him, he fights victoriously. And every time, we've seen this in Joshua, and you see this throughout Scripture, every time when he promises these victories, and he promises that his will is going to triumph, he speaks of it as if it is already done. Do not be afraid, for tomorrow at this time I will give them over to you. It's a done deal. God is sovereign. This gives Joshua the impetus to go out and fight and work and serve. And then at the end of the day, he's victorious. That's a wonderful Christian theme. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said, verse 9. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. He could have never done it apart from the Lord's power. So you see a picture of judgment. You see a picture of the folly of human self-security. And finally, another major theme here, and Lord willing, we'll touch on this more next week, is a picture of salvation. This promised land is a picture of the promised rest. It's a picture of that promised salvation to God's people. Look at the end of the chapter there in chapter 11. After description of the battles, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. And then you read chapter 12, and chapter 12 is just, it's like a long checklist of all the kings that the Lord had delivered into the hands of Moses and Joshua. He defeated this king, he defeated this king, he defeated this king, he defeated this king. And over and over again it says a king's name and it says one. That's like a check. This king, check. This king, check. This king, check. He's going down the list and he's saying, let me show you how God is true to his promises. How when God made a promise to Abraham all the way back in chapter 15 of Genesis, that he brought it to pass, that he's faithful, that he's true, that he does what he says he will do, and he's good. And this is an itemization of his goodness in particular detail. This is more than, Lord, thank you for our many blessings. How often do we just pray, Lord, thank you for our many blessings, and leave it at that? This is a man going down and itemizing. Thank you for your many blessings. Name some blessings. Because when you count them, you will see there are many, many more than you would realize. And he names them one after another, that the victory that God had achieved was by his might. And all of this is a preview. All of this is a pledge. All of this is a down payment of what it's going to be like when Christ returns and he establishes his kingdom forever. He shall reign forever and ever, Revelation 11:15. Every one of God's victories, every one of God's defeats over his enemies is a picture of that grand finale that we all long for. God's people long for that day when all the foes of the Lord are brought to their knees and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to happen. This is all part of an age-old story. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. It's a story about a conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It's a story about a conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And every time the story is told, the emphasis is always placed on the truth that God wins, that the enemy is already defeated, that our foe is already defeated, and because of that, we don't have to be afraid. The muck of this life, the headlines in the newspaper, these things don't need to terrorize us because we know that the foe has already been defeated. And when the enemies of God surround, we don't need to panic because we know that nothing can separate us from His love. We know that His purposes will be worked out. He said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." When the enemies of God surround, do not be afraid. And here's a man in Joshua who believed in the absolute sovereignty of God. He believed in the absolute certainty of His purposes. And he believed that in obedience to His word, God would work out those purposes. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You are sovereign. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for these sobering pictures of judgment and these encouraging pictures of Your might and Your already won victory. Lord, we pray that You would increase our faith, draw us closer to You, strengthen Your people when they suffer, remind us of Your goodness and Your power, and that we need not be afraid if we are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray these things in His name and to His eternal glory. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, number 251.
Amen. grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ go with you this day and forevermore. Amen.